Going to read God's word now, and our reading is from Habakkuk, but I'm dotting around a little bit in the book of Habakkuk, so if you want to find the book, I'll give you just a moment to do that, and then as the reading is broken up, I'll just tell you which section we're looking at. So we're going to begin in Habakkuk chapter 1 and read verses 2 to 5, and then we'll take it from there. So not the book in the Old Testament we read the most often possibly, so giving you just a fraction longer to find it than I would do, say, for Genesis or Isaiah. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry out violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteousness, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And then we're jumping to verse 12, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And then jumping into chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then moving to verse 18, Habakkuk 2, verse 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then our final couple of verses from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Probably the most famous verses in the whole book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We're going to look really at a very quick look through the whole of the book of Habakkuk, because really it's a book that makes no sense if you kind of just split it up into little bits. So firstly, a very brief background. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Zephaniah. He's prophesying in the days when there's a shift in empires within the world of their day. The Assyrian Empire, which was responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, is now on the decline. And the new world power arising is Babylon, or Chaldea, as it's sometimes known. And that places the book somewhere in the period between 626 and 587 BC. In 626, Babylon began its surge of power when Nabopolassar, a Chaldean chieftain, rebelled against Assyria. The issue wasn't sorted immediately, but by 612 BC, the Babylonians, with the help of the Medes, took Nineveh and a new empire was established. The unique perspective of the book of Habakkuk is that he is wrestling with the problem, which can be summarized, if I may attempt to summarize the whole book in this way: how can a holy God judge a sinful nation by handing them over to a nation even more sinful than they are? Let me just repeat that. How can a holy God judge a sinful nation by handing them over to a nation even more sinful than they are? In other words, how can God hand over Judah, the southern kingdom, which for all its sins and its iniquities is not as bad as Babylon itself is? How come the wickedest overcomes the less wicked? So, second point then, if that's the background, point two. I've entitled this one, Lord, What Are You Doing? And as you follow through the book, firstly, Habakkuk sets out his dilemma. In Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 4, how long, Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry violence and you will not save? The law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, justice is perverted, is the summary of those couple of verses. And for many of us, maybe that passage evokes obvious comparisons with the day in which we live. Many Christians amongst them are questioning the providence of God in a way that they've never done before. Why have we had 6 months of curtailed worship? Why are missions and other Christian works under threat of extinction? There are deep concerns over the long-term effects, both mental and physical, of the restrictions under which we and everyone else are living. And even within Parliament itself, there are profound questions being asked about the potential danger of state intrusion into otherwise unbelievable areas of private domestic life. The question, as Habakkuk would put it, is how long shall we cry for help and you will not hear us? In the first days of the current pandemic, people were saying, oh, it'll all be over by Easter. And now, well, they didn't specify Easter 2020. And there are people even wondering about whether it's worth booking summer holidays for 2021. How long, O Lord? How long? And God replies, Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Rather than defending himself, God simply says, you know what, Habakkuk? You're right. These are truly unprecedented days. What you're going to see, what is already beginning to unfold in Judah, has never been seen before. And at this moment, that's all God wants to say. So we could argue are the days in which we live. The world we now inhabit, if it had been written as a screenplay for a movie or a TV miniseries, I think most of us would have dismissed it as too far-fetched to be credible. But here we are. Depending on where you live in the UK, we've seen police manning border crossings between England and Wales, and now within areas of Wales itself. motorists being stopped on the motorway and asked to give some kind of credible reason for why they're travelling between two parts of the same country. Limits of who you can invite into your own home. Who would have believed that? State-enforced separation of families. Grandparents not being allowed by law under penalty of law to visit their grandchildren. People not being allowed to visit both close family and pastors, refused access to people dying in hospitals. Four-figure fines for doing what this time last year was normal family behavior and entry into shops and onto public transport and so on, denied unless you wear a mask. So I think we can kind of identify with Habakkuk and say, Lord, you truly are doing something that we wouldn't have imagined, something that if someone had told us about it in advance, well, quite bluntly, we wouldn't have believed them. So as we move on in the book of Habakkuk, the third heading is, Lord, you seem confused about holiness. Habakkuk 1, 12 to 13, you notice the terms that Habakkuk uses for God. Not only does he call him, O Lord, my God, he calls him my Holy One. And in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk doesn't doubt the purity and the holiness of God. Indeed, that is his problem, because he goes on to say, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's basically saying, Lord, look, I don't doubt your holiness, but I don't understand how your conduct matches your character. And again, he specifies it in verse 12. My Holy One, you have ordained them as a judgment. Habakkuk doesn't deny either that the Babylonians are coming not because they're a stronger nation than Judah is, not for any other reason than that God is sending them. Just as the prophets that went before him spoke of Assyria as the rod of God's anger. So Habakkuk doesn't dispute that the Babylonians are coming because God is sending them. It just increases his confusion. He's able to accept that the people of God deserve to be under the judgment of God. What confuses him is that the unrighteous nation is going to be judged by an even less righteous nation. The more wicked is going to be used to punish the wicked. To understand that fully, I think we need to take a little aside for a moment and just reflect on what Scripture has to say about Babylon. Because Babylon, although in the days of Habakkuk, is a new and arising empire, this is just simply one of the incarnations of Babylon. Babylon has risen and fallen before. In Genesis 10, we read the story of the Tower of Babel, which is the same site as Babylon. This is the first empire, in a sense, ever created on earth. Genesis 10, verses 9 to 10. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then verse 10 says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. It's the first site of human society in rebellion against God. To understand the rebellion, we need to remind ourselves of what God said to Noah following the flood, having promised that there would not be another universal flood like it. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But by the time you come to Genesis 11, and we're still in Babel, we're still in Babylon, we read this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They're no longer going to fill the whole earth. They found a nice enough place to settle, and so they settle there. And then they say to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So this is an outright rebellion against the command of God. And you'll know what happened. God confuses the language so that the people can no longer understand one another. And in verse 9, we read, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So the very first Babylon was actually in conflict with God. And the new Babylon, the rising empire, is going to be in conflict with God as well. Psalm 137 reflects how the Babylonians will treat the people of Judah once they've been taken into captivity. It's one of the most poignant laments in scripture. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The Babylonians are going to destroy the temple, exile the people, and torment them in the land of their captivity. Set in that very period is the book of Daniel. And just to mention three stories, you remember that there's a number of attempts at compromised worship. Firstly, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are encouraged to eat all of the food from the king's table, much of which would have been food forbidden to Jews. And then the three friends again are instructed to worship the golden statue that's been set up, and they refuse to do so and are thrown into the fiery furnace, but delivered by God. And then almost the other side of the coin, rather than being told to worship the statue, Daniel is told that he must not worship the living God. No one but Nebuchadnezzar can be worshipped. No prayers, no requests can be made to anyone but him. And Daniel throws open the windows of his house as normal and continues to pray and ends up spending a night with the lions in the den. It doesn't work out well for the Babylonians, but it's a picture of how they are in opposition to everything that God stands for. And interestingly, it reappears again right at the end of scripture, centuries after Habakkuk's day, but still Babylon is a symbol of the world in rebellion against God. So in Revelation, Babylon stands for everything that is contrary to God. Revelation 14:8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is not there referring to some literal empire, but Babylon as the symbol, as the shorthand, if you like, for everything opposed to God. And in chapter 18, verses 21 to 24, So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. You notice the parallel there, the reverse parallel between Psalm 137 and Revelation 18. In Psalm 137, it's Babylon that says, sing us one of your songs. In Revelation 18, it's God who says, there will be no singing in Babylon. In Psalm 137, the prayer is, let us lose our skills before we forget Jerusalem. And in Revelation 18, there will be no more craftsmen, no craft, and no skills. So we come to point four. God speaks again. He has this time a little bit more explanation, still not full explanation, but a little bit more. He isn't just saying this time, look and see what I'm doing. He's throwing out hope for Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 3. The vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You remember Habakkuk's question was, how long, O Lord? God's first answer to Habakkuk is, have patience. God is working out his purposes according to his own timetables. The vision of the victory of God's people and the overthrow of their enemies is not forgotten. It's waiting its appointed time. God has a time and a season for everything. And he's not slow. The people of God, Habakkuk, is told, wait, it will come. And it won't delay one moment longer than it needs to fulfill the purposes of God. And that's a lesson, isn't it? Repeated over and over in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then Peter goes on, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In Romans 12:12, Paul says to the Roman Christians, be patient in tribulation. And James, just to add three apostles, Peter, Paul, and James, James 5:7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So the first answer of God to Habakkuk is be patient. And then his second is probably the most world-changing statement in the whole of Scripture. You see, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's a verse quoted explicitly three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. But it's also alluded to many, many more times than that. This short text changed the world during the period of the Reformation. Martin Luther was translating the Epistle to the Romans when his eyes were opened. One historian says this: Luther the translator was at the same time Luther the theologian. This preface is a personal testimony to his evangelical understanding of the living, abiding, and dynamic character of the Scriptures. He regarded the Scriptures as a great gift of God, and it was a gift made accessible to him in the midst of his deepest spiritual struggle, when the Spirit permitted one short text. You can guess what it is. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, to reveal the central core message at the heart of the Bible. Hundreds of years later in Aldersgate Street, a zealous man, but unconverted, by the name of John Wesley, was listening to the preface to Paul's letter to the Romans as being commented on by Martin Luther, being read out. And as it came to this one verse, "The just shall live by faith," again, the Spirit of God poured out light and understanding, and Wesley was converted. And just as Luther transformed the world of his day, so Wesley and Whitfield and others transformed the world of the 18th century. So point five, nowhere else to go. Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20. Habakkuk is reflecting. He says, well, I still don't really understand what God is doing, but what alternative is there? Where else can I go? And he expounds within those couple of verses, those two verses, the futility, the meaninglessness of idolatry, which is the only alternative to worshipping the true one and only living God. He says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it at all. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What's happening is that at last, Habakkuk's doubts and questionings, though not explained by God, are bringing him to a point of saying, but what can I do but trust the one and only true and living God? The disciples are in a very similar position, aren't they? In John 6, verses 65 to 69, Jesus has been preaching and his preaching has been growing increasingly unacceptable to those that are listening. And so there's a seepage from those that follow him, and that seepage is growing. The trickle is becoming a stream, and the stream may be a river. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you want to go away as well? And as quite often, it's Simon Peter who answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In reality, few, if any, of the prophet's questions have been answered. Rather, what has happened is that he's found rest in God. Faith has found rest in God. And it is certainly true that in the days in which you and I live, that there are real questions to be asked, but here's an even bigger question. For those that are toying with the idea maybe of walking away from their faith, walking away from their belief in the Lord God, where are you going to go? Into the meaningless of atheism? Or into the futility of religions that hold up as gods those that are no gods? No. Listen to God's two messages to Habakkuk. Have patience, wait and see, and remember, the just live by faith, not by sight. God does not always explain everything to us, not in his providences in our individual lives, nor in his providences in the world, but we can trust him. The disciples say to Jesus, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They often don't understand his words and his teaching. Peter certainly doesn't agree with Jesus that he's going to be handed over to the authorities, crucified. But they believe and they rest in him. So we come to our sixth point, the triumph of faith in all circumstances. These amazing words at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Habakkuk paints a picture of utter and complete disaster. Here's a farmer. His fig trees haven't blossomed, so there's going to be no figs. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no grapes to be harvested. The olives have failed. The fields yield no food. There's no crops growing. The flock has been cut off from the fold. There are no sheep left. And there's no herd in the stalls. There's no cattle. There's no oxen left. There is nothing. And Habakkuk is saying to God, look, Lord, even if you do this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. It's an amazing statement of faith, isn't it? You notice what he says. He paints this darkest of all pictures, this disaster of harvest. And then he says, not only, Lord, I'll cling on to you by faith. Not only I won't forsake you, but he says, I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's words, I think, can be added to the great statements of faith that you find in Scripture. Let me mention just three of them, two of them from the book of Job and one from the New Testament from the book of Romans. Job's first great statement is in chapter 1 and verse 21. When all the disasters have come upon him, he's lost everything, including his family, all of it gone in a day. What does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But his sufferings are not over. His wife is there to challenge his faith and say, look, why don't you just curse God and die? And then his three so-called friends come and sit by him and basically say, Job, it's all really very, very simple. You're an incredibly wicked man. That's why God is punishing you. And Job knows that that isn't the right answer, but he does not understand why he's suffering in the way he does. And in chapter 13 and verse 15, he comes out with his second great statement of faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he kill me, I'll still trust him. And the third, I would suggest, is Romans 8 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul, and I really would commend that you read 2 Corinthians 6 alongside this and see what it was that Paul is referring to as the sufferings of this present time. He talks about being shipwrecked, flogged, stoned, etc., etc. And he says in Romans 8, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So to draw to a close, seventhly, how then, in the light of the book of Habakkuk, should we face adversity? Clearly, the answer from Habakkuk is with patience and with trust. No matter how difficult things may become, we can always put our trust in God. Let's just close by thinking of some of the logic that lies behind this incredibly far-reaching statement. Just four things. One, the nature of our God. Exodus 34, 6 says, the Lord passed by him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If we can anchor our lives in that nature of God, this is who God is, then we can wait in patience and we can rejoice even in suffering. Two, the abiding goodness of God. It's our harvest services today, and we were remembering this morning, Genesis 9:11. I will establish my covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God has kept that promise. He's kept the promise in Genesis 8:22, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Thirdly, the reality that we deserve more, not less, judgment from God. One of our great problems always as human beings is that we don't really understand the sinfulness of sin, and we don't really appreciate the holiness of God. Were we to see sin in all of its sinfulness, then we would understand far more profoundly that we deserve nothing from God but condemnation. The two best places I think we can look to try and grasp what sin is like is to remind ourselves of two things. That this loving, merciful, and gracious God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on the cross. Look at Calvary. See the beloved Son of God there. See him sweating in Gethsemane in agony, praying that the cup might pass from him. Listen to him crying out his tortured body and his tortured soul, crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the second place, look at hell. Hear the cries of those that have refused God's forgiveness. If God thinks that hell is the appropriate place for sinners, what must sin be like? And the fourth and the last thing, we need a balance in our understanding between this life and the next. We've just spoken about the intensity of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could he even contemplate taking human flesh and coming to dwell amongst us, knowing that he would be despised and rejected of men, knowing that he would be forsaken by his Father? How could he do it? Well, Hebrews 12:2 gives us the answer. The writer to the Hebrews encourages us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And here's the key words: who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus took a long-term view, not just of 30 some odd years of rejection, not just of 3 years of intensive opposition, not just of a couple of days of agonizing suffering, but of eternity, when he would have a people for himself to present faultless before the Father, when at last the new heaven and the new earth, populated by the new humanity, would fulfill the initial purpose of God, man in the image of God. So Habakkuk, facing incredible difficulties, some of which I think have at least some kind of correspondence with what's going on in our age, not with easy answers, but with profound answers. Wait patiently for the God you can trust eternally. And remember, you live as a believer by faith, not by sight. Pray that God will bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.